She's here, so she can hear this. That's great. Urgent care didn't take that long. Every once in a while, Emily will open her purse and shuffle around in there for a little bit and pull out an icebreaker, breath mint, and just slide it over it to me. She won't say anything. It just sort of happens. It speaks volumes. And there's kind of only one way to receive that gift, with sincere gratitude, without kind of admitting something unpleasant about myself. Right? I mean, I can sort of take it with a grumbly heart and an eye roll, but to have real gratitude and that act of service to from my wife to me and really to everyone around me requires just some kind of hard truth about what's going on. So if you're a kid right now and you're using that children's worship bulletin, and on the back it says, you know, draw a picture of something you heard in the sermon. If you could draw a picture of your preacher with bad breath, that'd be fine. There it is. And then keep your ears open for how on earth that tells us about John 7. Because Jesus is that kind of gift, 1,000 times over. Jesus is the gift sent from the Father that you just can't receive with gratitude, with a really grateful heart, without saying something awfully unpleasant about yourself. And when we come to John chapter 7 today, we just find people don't really like to admit that. None of us do. So take your Bibles and open there, John 7. We're working through John's account of the gospel. If you don't have your own Bible, take that pew one, that Bible provided in the pew rack there. It's on page 892. 892 is where John 7 is. As we pick up the story of Jesus' life and ministry, this first Sunday of Advent, the day of beginning to kind of, as a Christian community in large parts of the world, look forward to the coming of the King, and then for us, the return of the King. We see here this interaction of Christ, and it's going to center around him at the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, or Sukkoth, depending on your translation and your background, and all those are the names for the same thing. And let's just read the first 10 verses there of chapter 7, sort of get our bearings, and then we'll dive into the rest of the passage from there. So chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time's not yet come. Your time's always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time's not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So we come here, the Feast of Booths, Jesus in chapter 7, verse 1 there, going about in Galilee and not in Judea, which, if you don't know your Middle Eastern geography at the time, is the northern part of the Jewish region where his home base is, not where Jerusalem is, in the capital of Judea. And we're told why, because the Jews are seeking to kill him. So he's staying away from the hotbed of Jewish life in the Jerusalem capital. They're doing that. We were told that back in chapter 5, if you remember, because Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath and then said things that made it sound like he was making himself equal with God. And so this Sabbath healing back in chapter 5 at another festival, where Jesus had healed a man who'd been lame sitting by the pools of Bethesda, had sparked the outrage of the Jewish leadership, which is when the Apostle John writes the Jews almost always means not all of the nation ethnically, but particularly their religious and political leaders. We had then looked in chapter 6 as he fed 5,000 in the wilderness and then kind of rebuked them all for not believing that he was the one who would give his life to be their savior by having his own flesh and blood broken for them. And about 6 months later, we pick up here. So for 6 months, in chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus is doing his teaching ministry up in Galilee and avoiding Judea. But the Feast of Booths, about 6 months after the Feast of Passover, which means we're about 6 months after chapter 6, when his brothers come and say, "Hey, all these signs you're doing, nobody hides these kinds of things if they want to be known. So go down with the festival throng. Go with all the Jewish people gathering for this one." You know, Booths was one of the three major pilgrim festivals where the whole nation would descend on Jerusalem. So go show yourselves. Do these things publicly. Let your disciples see all your stuff. Because John tells us they didn't even believe in him. His own family, his brothers, kind of there with him, knowing him day in and day out, didn't recognize or understand who he was or what he was about and what God had sent him for. They're still thinking wonder worker, miracle worker. Kind of go be the great wonder working guy and bring, maybe they were thinking like bring the family fame or bring Galilee fame or who knows exactly what they were thinking, but they weren't thinking, here's the Messiah come to save me from my sins. And Jesus' response to them is, you know, the time isn't right, guys. Verse 6, his answer, right? My time's not yet come, but your time's always here. Now, we can guess that Jesus, guided by his Father, knows exactly what he's talking about there. Jesus knows that a time is coming for him to go and enter Jerusalem as part of a festival horde ascending to a feast. Just not this one. Actually, it'll be the next one. 6 months again after this feast will be the Passover where Jesus is crucified. It's not time for that. Not time for him to go and join the crowds. And maybe he knows, we certainly do from reading the story, that the next time he does do that, sort of join the festival crowd, they're going to drop palm branches in his way and spread cloaks and say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus knows it's not the time for that kind of publicity yet. That confrontation will come, but not here. And so he tells them, your time's always here. You guys can go whenever you want because nobody's seeking to kill you. My time's not here. The time for them to kill me is still 6 months off. And so he stays. He doesn't go with the whole public procession. And when he says, by the way, there, when he says in verse 8, you go to the feast, I'm not going to this feast. The way the Greek language works, which John's writing is, leaves it open for Jesus to be meaning, I'm not going right now with you publicly. Right? It's kind of confusing when he's like, if you read that as Jesus saying, I'm not going to this feast at all, then it sounds like he's lying or he changed his mind. It just means I'm not going right now with you. I'm not going up to this one as part of the big celebratory crowd. He knows what he's going to do. He's going to go, he'll be there as a good, faithful Jewish male, but he's not going to do it publicly, but in private. And he tells them why. What's the kind of heart there in verse 6, is the 7, is the world can't hate you, but it hates me. It's not really a timing issue particularly. The timing issue is a product of a bigger reality, and that is that the world hates Jesus. This thing that the Jewish leadership is doing and seeking to kill him is just a symptom of the larger disease. The world hates Jesus. Which doesn't mean maybe you're here today, you're not a Christian, and you would be lumped in with what John calls the world. And what he's saying is not that a non-believer never experiences hate, right? Non-Christians don't experience hate. They can't. Only I do. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he is saying is when John uses the word world, he doesn't mean all of creation. He particularly means the whole system that's arrayed against Jesus in rebellion against God, right? Fallen under sin in rebellion against God. And that world, the whole system of our fallen creation hates Jesus because Jesus just won't leave it alone. Right? The world can't hate you. It hates me because, verse 7, I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus just won't stop saying that the status quo, the way everybody normally lives life, the default operations of human lives and human hearts and human society is wicked. That's what he comes with this message. So the world hates him. And so as we go through now the rest of the interaction, when Jesus shows up there and these conversations that are about to happen at the Feast of Booths, you want to take note of how that hatred is experienced by Jesus and ask yourself a couple of questions. So instead of a main idea today, here's a couple of questions to sort of be thinking about as we walk through. As we read it here in a second and then go through it together. And the first is this: how does this hatred that the world shows to Jesus, how does that hatred reside in you? How do you see that hatred operating in you? If you're not a believer, how do you see that in your life? Even beloved brothers and sisters, how do we still see it residing in our flesh? And then secondly, and as particularly for my brothers and sisters here, members of this church, how are you willing to follow the Lord and being hated like him? Are you? Are you willing to follow your Lord and being hated like him? So with that set up, right? Jewish leadership seeking to kill him. Jesus knowing they don't like him because he just consistently testifies that the way the world operates is wicked and evil. It's in rebellion against God. Even his own family not believing him and Jesus being there in private, let's read the rest of the chapter together. So chapter 7, verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But when we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So we'll end there for today. So Jesus there at the Feast of Booths, hated by the world, going up secretly because his time's not yet come for him to die, and encountering resistance and confusion and chaos, basically. 12 and 13 give us the setup for what to expect. Right? After he comes secretly, about the middle of the feast, he goes in teaching. But before he does that, the murmuring is happening all around the city. So the leadership, the Jews, are looking for him, saying, "Where is he?" And we already know from the context, right? John's already told us they're seeking to kill him. They're not like, "You think he'll come? Maybe we can hear some more teaching. They're like, where is he? We need to get rid of this guy. Meanwhile, the crowds are muttering, right? Some of them, he's a good man, and some of them know he's leading the people astray. And that division is what kind of overshadows the rest of these conversations. Is he a deliverer or a deceiver? Who is Jesus? Is he doing God's work or Satan's? And they're murmuring about this, kind of wondering, some of them saying one thing, some of them saying another. They're all doing it quietly and under the radar because for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly. Everybody knows that the leadership doesn't like this guy. And so as we think through that kind of question, is he a deceiver or a deliverer? Is he doing God's work or Satan's? Who is he showing up here at the Feast of Booths? We'll see three things about that hatred that Jesus started this whole passage with. The hatred of the world. The reason for the hatred, the revealing of the hatred, and the healing of the hatred. So there's your outline. The reason for hatred, the revealing of hatred, and the healing of hatred. Reason, revealing, and healing for this hatred. So first, the reason the world hates Jesus. So look in verse 13, right? For fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly. He's either reliable or he's doing Satan's work, and that question is driving everything, but they can't ask it openly because their leadership, the establishment, has already rendered their judgment. Everybody knows. Which is just a good time to maybe just remind us that kind of a church like that, a community like that, where you can't even ask sincere questions, where confusions and doubts can't be voiced because you're afraid the leadership might squash you, is deeply unhealthy. It shows that the leaders of that flock are not leading for the sake of the flock. They're leading for their own profit. So we just encourage you, brothers and sisters, as you pray for me, particularly as your pastor, deacons, and leadership here, men and women of influence, pray that we would be genuinely serving you, not using you. And one of the evidences of that will be as we pray that all of our confusions and concerns and insecurities we'll be able to talk about openly and not have to hide. Because there won't be a sort of need for faking it till you make it, like they're trying to do here. So the pushback comes, right, in this context. In the middle of the feast, Feast of Booths is a week-long festival, 7 days, with a starting on a Sabbath, running a whole week, and then with an eighth-day celebration at the other end of that on the next Sabbath. And right in the middle of that, Jesus has been showing up there, not with the whole festival, right, but he's going to go teach in the temple. Man, what drives Jesus to say, okay, now it's time for me to teach? We're not told. We can put it together that the Father, by the Spirit, led Jesus to say, okay, now's the time for you to go teach. It wasn't time to go up for the festival throng, but here, halfway through, we're sufficiently removed from whatever's going to happen that would force your hand to go teach as he's always done. And so he's going to go do that. And the first pushback here comes from the Jews, from these leaders, the people in authority, who are marveling and saying, how is it that the man has learning when he's never studied, in verse 15, which doesn't mean Jesus never asked questions or read his Bible or thought about it carefully. We know from places like Luke that even as a child, Jesus was in the temple teaching, being taught, learning, asking questions, and growing in wisdom and stature. It means he had no formal training. He's got no credentials on his wall. Right? No rabbi raised him up and put a seal of approval and said, this one is a representative of my rabbinical school. Everything he says, you can trace back to this authority, which was the way Jewish leadership exerted their authority and their influence in those days. You had all the different rabbis, they recognized teachers, and you would be trained up one under formal study, and he would put a stamp on you, you'd be part of his school, and everybody would know your teaching was authorized by this guy, which was authorized by this guy, which was authorized by this guy. So you had some authority, and everybody's saying, well, this guy's got authority. Everybody's listening to him. How can he be teaching like this and with such authority without having any kind of formal training? And Jesus' answer to them is, well, I'm not just making this up on my own. I've got the highest pedigree of training. I'm telling you what the Father is saying. The one who sent me, his teaching I'm telling you. So I'm not representing this earthly tradition or that earthly tradition. I'm telling you the tradition that comes straight from the mouth of God. Now, he says it in a veiled way. We're supposed to see that, definitely, as readers. The one who sent the Son is the Father. They are deeply confused about where Jesus comes from. So what they would have heard by saying, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me, is sort of up for grabs. But Jesus tells them, how will they know? And how will we know? How will we know if Jesus' teaching is really the Father's teaching? Verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. If you want to obey God, you will recognize Jesus as godly and Jesus' teaching as God's teaching. If you want to obey God, then you will recognize and receive what Jesus says. Now, I think that's the opposite of what we expect. We've been trained, kind of the culture that we live in, is that the education, the mental work, precedes the desire. You get your facts straight, just get educated really well in the classroom setting, and you'll know how the world works and you'll want the right things. And Jesus says it's exactly the opposite. It's when you want to do the right things that you'll recognize how the world works. When you want to obey God is when you'll recognize teaching that comes from him. And if you don't want to obey God, you won't. That's how you know. This is the reason for the hatred. This is the reason the world hates Jesus. Because we don't want to obey God. Because none of us are born wanting to do God's will. That's what he goes on to say, verse 18. He says, right, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Now, if they didn't get it, we should, that that's exactly the authority that the Jewish leadership is exercising. They're seeking glory for themselves. They want to kill him to preserve their own station. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him, the one who seeks God's glory, is true. He's reliable. There's no falsehood in him. He is not deceiving you. He's doing God's work, not Satan's. But then he points them back to this principle, right? You want to obey God? Then you'll recognize that. Has not Moses given you the law? So instead of appealing to a rabbi, he appeals to Moses, the rabbi of all rabbis, the very first of the rabbis, right? The one that God himself authorized to be his spokesperson with the words of God from the mountain of Sinai. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps it. None of you keeps it. You don't keep the law. You know it, but none of you do it. None of you, he says to this crowd. The ones who want to kill me and the ones who don't, none of you. None of you keeps the law. And the message is the same for every one of us today. None are righteous. No, not one. Rather born in Lubbock or North Korea. None. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not one of us seeks to do God's will. This is the message that Jesus comes with the world, comes into the world with. If you have trouble with my teaching, it's a sign that you don't love and want to do the will of God. You know this. You know this from your own life. You know, you can see this all over our political discourse these days. It's just striking how the same report or the same event or the same circumstance can happen. And both sides will grab it, filter out the parts of it they don't want to think about, and amplify the parts of it that reinforce what they already believe. What they want to be true drives how they represent it, how they rest on it, how they communicate it, and what they believe about it. And you and I do that every day in our own lives too. We just instinctively and naturally filter out the parts of God's word that are difficult and hard, and we grab those parts that are easy. So if you want just one kind of real quick example of how we're going to do that over this next month, how many times will you hear the Christmas story and you'll never hear anybody tell you that Herod slaughtered all the 2-year-olds in Bethlehem? Because we filter out the parts that are uncomfortable and difficult. Violence is baked into the Christmas story because the world hates Jesus. From the very beginning, it hated Jesus. But we don't want that. We don't want to think about that. We don't want to look at that. We just want the parts of the story that are nice and sentimental and make us feel good. We do it all the time. Believers, unbelievers, this is the instinct of our flesh. It takes a work of God's grace to overcome it. That's why the world hates Jesus, because his very presence exposes. And so that's the second point, the revealing of the hatred. It's there, and it's always there, because none of us does God's will. And Jesus shows up and he exposes that. So point two, the revealing of this hatred that resides in our hearts the way the world hates him. So, he makes this claim for them, none of you keeps the law. None of you keeps it. You know it. It's been given to you by the ultimate rabbi. And you don't do what he says. And his example, his sort of exhibit A in this case is, why do you seek to kill me? Why do you seek to kill me? And they say, that's absurd. That's demon talk. Nobody's trying to kill you. Who's trying to kill you? Now listen. We've already seen back in chapter 5 that that's exactly what the Jewish authorities are trying to do. They've had this long enough, and that, you know, it's several chapters, several months, maybe at least a full year. This has been circulating among the Jewish leadership, this desire. We know that the crowd is aware of it because they refuse to talk about Jesus openly. They're afraid of that leadership. And we know it even more because just in the next interaction, in verse 25, they confess, this is the guy. Isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? They know that the authorities, the religious leadership, these rabbis that he's, you know, they want to appeal to, the authorities in their lives have set a death sentence on Jesus' head. They know it. And they instinctively deny it. Just say it like that. Ah! Like we're all mumbling under the radar because we don't want to offend anybody. And then Jesus just comes out and says it point blank right there in the temple in front of God and everybody. They're trying to kill me. No! Nothing so awful as that. That's demon talk. The world hates it when Jesus is honest. And when he's honest, our hatred shows up. We do too. We just instinctively respond to the commands and the law of God by saying, no, we would never. Watch for your own heart. When would you say, I would never? You watch a guy fall publicly into sexual immorality and commit adultery. Oh, I would never. You watch somebody shade the truth and you know they just told a white lie over the water. Do anybody do water coolers at work anymore? Post something on Twitter that you know. On social media, right? They put a filter to make themselves look better. Oh, I would never try to present a better picture of me than what I'm really like. I would never. When do you say I would never? So I guarantee you that's satanic deception and fleshly conceit. Of course, there are circumstances where you would and I would. And we instinctively deny it because we instinctively know that it's not true. That every one of us is all capable of anything. Certainly wanting even the most gross and obvious and flagrant of sins. Even if we're never going to act on them, and even if it's the kind of thing we fantasize about that we don't even have the physical ability to act on. Jesus says, you've heard not murder, don't murder. And I tell you, if you just cuss your brother out in your heart, just get angry with him and wish they weren't in your presence, and you show that you're wicked in the same way. The law says don't commit adultery, but you just fantasize about sexual immorality, even for a second, and you show that the wickedness is right there in you. Of course we would. When you say, I would never, you respond just like the crowd does. Oh, no, that's absurd. That is not the posture of a heart humbled before the Lord. That is a posture of a self-protective heart, guarding yourself from the rebuke and the condemnation and the exposure of that Jesus always brings. I mean, his argument exposes their faulty wills. That's what he does. They say, no, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus says to them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. And he goes talking about that healing back in chapter 5. Moses gave you, and he's going to lay out a little legal case study for them. So Moses, right, rabbi of rabbis, gave you circumcision. It actually started with Abraham, but Moses put it in the law. That's what that means there, not that it came from Moses, but from the Father. So Moses codified it under inspiration of God's Spirit, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So you break the Sabbath so that you can keep the law. That's basically what Jesus is saying. You do it all the time. You know that there are laws in the law of Moses that are ordered. And some things you do, and they take greater precedence than others. And so you want to keep the Sabbath holy, yes. And you also want to circumcise on the eighth day, just like the law of Moses commanded. And so you know all the time that you're going to do that thing on the law so that you don't break, you know, technically break this other part of the law. You order them, you prioritize them all the time. And here I am, and what I did was not just circumcise a person, but I made a person's whole body well. I, like, revealed what everybody prays about in the coming kingdom of God, right? The kinds of things that Lee read for us in Isaiah, and the kind of promises the prophets made, where there'll be no more sickness or crying or tears anymore, because everything will be restored. I just did that. And you're mad at me for breaking the Sabbath. Don't judge with appearances, judge with right judgment. Okay, so there's an illustration I heard this week. Just imagine, do a thought experiment, right? That everybody's walking around with a tape recorder strung around your neck. And all this tape recorder records is the ways you speak in judgment against somebody else. Like you criticize or condemn, complain about somebody else. That's all it records. right? Not what other people think is right or wrong, not what God says is right or wrong, just you. Just the ways you criticize and condemn and complain about other people, right? And you're going to bring that tape recorder with you to Jesus' judgment seat. And the only standard that you're going to be tried by is that tape recorder. Your life will be measured only by the things you yourself have complained about in other people. And I hope you're squirming even just for that, because every one of us will be condemned by our own standards. Much less by the right judgment of God in Christ, who doesn't merely judge by appearances and what looks like he's right, but knows us down to our souls, to the depths of our hearts, and is himself the standard of perfect righteousness. And this is what Jesus is calling us to render judgment with each other. Guys, live like God wants you to. Do the law of God. Don't just know it, but do it, internalize it. Filter all your decisions through not just like the particular details and things that initially sound plausible by the whole counsel of God and what it reveals about who he is and how his kingdom is coming and what he is intending to do is make the sick well and the lame whole. Not to give you a Sabbath box to check, but the Sabbath, which is rest, which reminds you of the completed work of God in all of perfection, which points to the coming of Jesus' kingdom. I did a foretaste of that. You should be excited that that happened on the Sabbath. And we should. We should confess how awfully difficult we find verse 24. If you hear verse 24, it's sort of like, oh, okay, I can do that. Judge with right judgment, not by appearances. You've heard it wrong. Jesus' point is, this is beyond us in our flesh, because we don't want to do God's will. So we're inevitably judged by appearances, justify ourselves and condemn others. And so some of the people of Jerusalem therefore say, they finally, you know, they confess, yeah, this is the guy they're trying to kill. Isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? And here he is speaking openly, like chains of subject. Oh, wow, this is getting kind of difficult for us. So maybe it's the leadership's fault. Maybe this really is the Christ. And they know it, and they're not saying anything to him. Which just, again, that does not reflect well on the Jewish leadership. If there's enough suspicion among the church that everybody's willing to entertain the idea together that the leadership might really not have our best interests at heart, you've got bad leadership. If that's a thought that can gain purchase in the life of a congregation, then, man, this leadership, I don't really know if they've got our best interests at heart. If that can go from like one person to the whole crowd, well, this is why our king is Jesus. Because he's not that way. As we'll see, He won't keep good things from us, but give them all. So this confusion is out there. And then it turns to the source of origin, right? Oh, maybe it is the Christ. And sort of the door cracks open a little bit. But then verse 27, no, we know where this guy comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know. It's not entirely clear what they mean by that. No one will know where the Christ comes from when he appears. There's not like an Old Testament verse that says, when the Christ appears, no one will know. Now, the best guess that the scholars have put together about what they mean by that is that the tradition had grown up that he'd have a flesh and blood birth. I mean, he'd have a hometown. But that he'd be hidden, and his rise to fame and greatness as the military king who would come and conquer God's enemies would be so sudden that it'd be like coming out of nowhere. Nobody would know, like, oh, this is where he's from and this is who he is. But Jesus had been known for a couple of years. He'd been a public teacher in Jerusalem. He was known to the religious authorities. He was doing these signs. So, you know, they knew. Kind of, this is a known guy. That's the best guess. The point John and Jesus want us to see isn't so much trying to figure out, okay, what do they mean by no one knows where we're going to come from? It's to see that they say they know where he comes from and they don't. That's clear. John's point in writing this conversation down for us, the thing that Jesus has drawn out of them, is that they are confident they know where he's from. You see that later in the passage. They're confident they know that he's from Galilee. That's in verse 41. From Nazareth, which is where he's been living for most of his life, and they miss it. Then, humanly speaking, he's from Galilee. He's been living in Galilee, but he's been sent by the Father. They don't get it at all, right? They don't recognize his teaching because they don't want to obey God, because they don't keep the law, and they don't want to admit that. They don't judge with right judgment, and they don't want to admit that. And they don't know where he's from, even though they're sure and confident. And you can't fault them for not having read John 1. We have. We've read John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Son sent by the Father to show us a perfect representation of what He is like, what God is like, the revelation of God in perfect fleshly form, come to live the life that every one of us should have lived, so that everything He says and everything He does is a perfect representation of the Father. We know that. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I just wonder where you've gotten your ideas about who Jesus is. How have you formed this picture you have? You've got to have a picture in Lubbock, Texas, Wolfert, Texas, about what Jesus is like and who He is. Where'd that come from? Are you sure you know who Jesus is, this Jesus you're not worshiping and following and trusting? Because they were sure, and they were wrong. If you want to know, I mean, tell you the best way is just find out for yourself. Take that Bible that is in the pew rack and take it home with you if you don't have one of your own, and just read. Read for yourself the stories of Jesus' life. I mean, this is the time when our culture will celebrate Christmas. This is a perfect time of year to take that Bible, keep reading through John. Welcome to keep gathering with us as we continue preaching through the Gospel of John. If you want one shorter than John, flip back and read two books and read through the Gospel of Mark. And whoever you're with, just do it with them. See him for yourself. Do you really know who he is? Brothers and sisters, us too. I mean, again, it's amazing how competing policy positions in our world can both invoke what Jesus must be like. Oh, Jesus would never do that. Jesus would never be a Republican. Jesus would never be a Democrat. We use Jesus. Illustration I heard this week. We use Jesus like a drunk uses a lamppost. More for support than for illumination. Right? The lamppost is there to shed light. Drunks don't use a lamppost so they can see. They use a lamppost so they can support what they're already doing. So often how we use Jesus. We don't want to know him. We don't want to see what he's like. We want to marshal him to defend our positions. We need to know him. Be drawing in his word. Getting to know the word of God who perfectly reveals the Father. All the ways that make us feel warm naturally and all the ways that make us sit back and say, wait a minute. Because Jesus makes a conclusion from the fact that they don't know where he comes from. Verse 28, right? That we know where this guy comes from, but they don't. So Jesus says, as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from? That can be a question or a statement, either one in the Greek. Either way is fine. It's clear the point. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you don't know. You don't know the Father. And their interaction with Jesus is revealing that for everyone who's aware. They're pushing back. They're rejecting. It's certainly true for the leadership. Absolutely true for them. When he says this about them, right? You don't know God? I do, verse 29, for I come from him and he sent me. Now it's not just the Jewish authorities who are seeking to arrest him, but some in the crowd too make that decision. So they were seeking to arrest him because the hatred has been exposed. What looked like sort of confusion and questioning, the more they got to know him, the less they liked what they heard, and the hatred of the world was brought out. That's the thing about hatred, is it hides. It hides until the object shows up, and then it comes out the more you're in the presence of that person. You can kind of act like you're an okay person as long as you don't hang around that person that makes you angry, right? You can act like you've got your heart all right before the Lord and you're willing to extend charity until you have to spend a lot of time with that one person who you don't want to extend charity to that person. There's no benefit of the doubt with her. He's not getting my best assumptions. And then you find out, that sin's really in there. He's just hiding because the circumstances weren't provoking it. That's what happens here. The more they get to know Jesus, some of them, the less they like him. And so it reveals our hatred. He does. And he's going to do that for everyone who follows him too. The world hates Jesus, brothers and sisters. And if we're going to embrace him and love him, we just got to walk in his ways. And we got to know. The world's not going to like us either. Some people will be confused. Some people will have questions. Some people will be sort of God-friendly. Some people might want to hear more. At the end of the day, some of those people, in our own households, on our own neighborhoods, in our own office places, in our own families. They're going to hate you because they hate Jesus. Because they don't want the ways of God to come into their lives. And that hatred needs healing. So verse 32 transitions here. Sorry, before we move on, let's just say that there are some who are on their way. They seem to be on their way. So verse 30, some of the crowd now are seeking to arrest him. They've joined with their leadership and trying to lay hands on him, but by God's providence, that's not time yet for that. 6 months from now, it will be. Verse 31, yet many believed. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Now, you notice they don't believe he's the Christ. They're not sure yet. But they are saying, well, when the Messiah comes, he surely isn't going to do more miracles than this guy is. So maybe. And there's still an evidence, there's a kind of faith that's on its way. But it's not there yet. They're not embracing him. 32 is like the transition point here in this section of John's gospel. It's the first record of official action to arrest Jesus. The Pharisees heard this muttering, these things about him, so the chief priests and the send officers to arrest him. I think probably both ways, right? Some of the crowd is getting more deceived, they think, right? Going more after Jesus, and there's enough of a popular groundswell now against Jesus that they can think they can take public action without inciting a riot. So they hear both sides of that muttering and say, okay, well, now's the time we can officially take action. So they send basically their temple police force to go arrest Jesus. And put their death sentence into action, which is the turning point in this section of John and also in this particular passage where we can talk about the healing of this hatred. How's this hatred healed? If none of us keeps God's law, if we're all born this way, if we hate it when Jesus comes and exposes our sin, how do we get healed of that? How do we embrace our Savior instead of rejecting him? Well, everything Jesus says in response to this, the sending of the temple police is going to be unpacked further in chapters 14 through 16. So he's going to drop three hints here that he's going to just blow up in 14 through 16 when we get there. You can go read those this afternoon if you want to. Just double click on everything Jesus says. And what he says first in verse 33 is, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. It's like the gears are in motion. My crucifixion's on its way. Now, they don't realize that's what he's saying, but he does. Right? I'm with you a little longer, and I'm going to him who sent me, back to the Father. You'll seek me, and you won't find me, and where I am, you can't come. You can't be there. You can't look for me like this earthly sort of attempt at taking my life. No, I won't be here to teach you. I'm going back to the one who sent me. Now, he knows that going back to the Father isn't a sort of like, okay, great, did my teaching, back home. The road to reunion with his Father goes through the cross. They respond, again, with their utter confusion. They don't know where he's come from, so they don't know where he's going, which means they have no idea what he's saying. What does he mean? And does he intend to go that we won't find him? Is he going to go to the dispersion among the Greeks? So that's the Jewish believers who've been scattered across the Roman Empire by the Greeks under the Hellenistic Empire. Is he going to go to the Greek-speaking Jews? Is he going to go teach them? Is that why we can't go find him? What does he mean? Where we won't be able to find him and we can't go there? They're totally confused. Which, if you have read John before, you might recognize as another hint of Jesus' coming death. In John chapter 12, the day that Jesus says, I'm coming, I'm entering into my glory, is the day that Greek-speaking Jews come and ask to see Jesus. It's the last thing Jesus does publicly. His host, Greek-speaking Jews, Philip comes and says, these Greek-speaking Jews want to come see you. They're there at the Passover. So it's just a hint for us, these readers. I mean, Jesus, right here, as the temple authorities are coming to arrest him, as the world is hating him, as he is still pleading with them and teaching them and telling them, right? He knows what's coming is his death. The hatred of the world will require his own death to heal. They hate him. His brothers had said back at the beginning, right? Why don't you show yourself to the world? We already know God's attitude towards the world. Do you remember it? God loved the world. And this is how he loved it. He sent his son to die for it. So whoever would believe in him could be given life. It's not time for that yet. But the time's coming, and Jesus knows it. It's coming soon. He's going to give his life and die for the world that hates him. He's going to be the sacrifice that would atone for the sin, that would satisfy God's wrath so that everyone who comes to him can come and be forgiven. And so on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stands up and cries out. Now, to get the setting here, we've had 8 days of festival, right? I mean, all of Israel's come. It's the most popular, the scholars say it's the most popular of the three feasts because it's the one that's pure party, right? Passover is about sacrifice and tabernacles. I mean, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, is about the beginning of harvest. The Feast of Tabernacles happened at the end of the harvest, at the end of the agricultural year. So all the wheat, all the barley, all the grapes, all the olives have all been harvested. All the bounty is in everybody's storehouses. And Tabernacles is a celebration of God's provision of what he has done. And it's a looking forward to the rainy season, which is coming in Israel's calendar, and saying he's going to provide for us more. And then ultimately then to look to the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus, and of God giving the Spirit and the great kingdom on the last day. That's what Tabernacles is. There's this massive water ceremony, which John doesn't tell us about, that happens on this last day, where it's kind of a sign to the people that God has provided this water in the wilderness for us when we were living in tents back then. When we were in the wilderness, God provided, and he was going to provide the rains that are coming. We're dependent on God, and in the middle of that, Jesus stands up and cries out, and the word there is like he yelled. In the temple, in the middle of everybody, when everybody's watching the priests do their thing, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I'm the source of water. You're here celebrating that God provided water for you, and I'm telling you, I'm the one who can give you water. They hadn't misunderstood him when he said he was equal with God. That was not a mistake on the part of the leadership. Jesus is the source of eternal life. John tells us when he says, believe in me and you will have rivers of living water flowing out of your soul, out of your heart, out of the depths of your being. I will give you this spring, this fountain, this river of never flowing, living, running water. You'll never thirst again. And he said this about the Holy Spirit, which wouldn't be given until after Jesus was glorified. He had to die for our forgiveness. He had to be raised to glory and show the vindication of God's wrath, the satisfaction that his sacrifice made, the forgiveness that was available so that the world who hated him could be cleansed and then brought into life, and then God could give, through Christ, the Holy Spirit to every one of us. Life eternal, everlasting life, rivers of water that well up in us. Now, if you know anything about, if you can kind of get that image in your head of a river of living water that's sort of perpetually welling up in you, you might get the idea that you're going to be swept away by it. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and I'll give him a cup of water for this day. No, I will give you a never-ending stream of abundant water that will just keep running forever. And it will sweep you away as your life is cleansed and transformed and undone. He would go to the Father by way of the cross so that we could go through that cross to have eternal life. The response to this among the people is more confusion. Ah, this is the prophet, almost. Ah, this is the Christ. Yes, they're right. But then the Christ had come from Galilee. Hasn't the scripture say he comes from this offspring of David? Isn't he David's descendant from Bethlehem? Which, if you know Luke, is exactly where he's from. He was born exactly in the village of Bethlehem. David's line. We actually sang that this morning. See, they don't even know where he's from an earthly standpoint. They're so confused. So there was a division. But what's clear in verse 45 is that those who put themselves forward as the keepers of the law hate him. This is the most subtle kind of hatred out there, religious hatred. Hatred dressed up as self-righteousness that looks like it keeps the law and hates God. The officers come back. They don't have Jesus with them. So the Pharisees and the chief priests are incensed. Why didn't you bring him? No one ever spoke like this man. Oh, you guys are deceived too? None of us have believed in him, as if that like settles the case. None of the Pharisees or the scribes have believed in him, the chief priests. This crowd is under God's curse. One of the things about John's account, he records oftentimes when people speak true things they don't realize are true. They're absolutely right. The crowd is under God's curse. All of us are under God's curse. None of us keep the law. That's exactly what Jesus had said. And yet the crowd is close to being forgiven. The crowd is close to finding forgiveness and satisfaction. of eternal life. At least some of them are open to the idea that this may be the Messiah. This may be the Christ. Let's follow and listen and understand and seek to know better. No one keeps God's law. The crowd is under a curse. What they don't realize is they are too. They refuse to humble themselves. They refuse to see. The authorities are confident of their own standing with God because they know the law. This crowd doesn't know the law. We know the law. And they can't even see they're breaking it right there. Nicodemus, who'd come to him in chapter 3, where we learned from John and Jesus' lips that you have to be born again, the Holy Spirit has to work to change your heart, speaks up and says, hey guys, our law doesn't condemn somebody without at least giving him a trial. Which is true and right, and the leaders can't even see that they are breaking God's law in the very moment. Are you a Galilean too? So they go for the whole ethnic superiority thing, right? Like, are you one of his people? To shame him. No prophet comes from Galilee, as if that was, you know, a thing in God's law. I shall never send a prophet from Galilee. They know the law, but they don't, because they don't keep it. They don't want to do it. And they expose it right there. Jesus comes, and they reject him. Confident they know God. Confident they're following all of his ways. Confident they've got the law down pat. Hate him. Religious observance is not the same thing as godly living. Empty observance is not faithful obedience. They can look the same. They are worlds apart. Is embracing Jesus, I think this is the point. This is the point of chapter 7 here. Embracing Jesus takes more than getting your facts straight. It takes getting your heart humbled. It's not just enough to know, have your facts right. It's not just to be taught. Your heart has to submit. Your heart has to be humbled. You've got to say, my soul is thirsty, or you'll never come. You've got to say, my will is barren, or you'll never come. You've got to say, I'm the one doing Satan's work. He's the one doing God's work. And I need his gift of the Holy Spirit to change me, or I have no hope. Embracing Jesus, coming to Jesus, having your hatred healed takes more than getting your facts straight and understanding and knowing the stories. It takes getting your heart humbled. So, back to our questions. How does this hatred reside in you? Maybe, friend, maybe you're very aware that you have no intention of submitting to Jesus. He is the source of life. And the ways that you are hiding from God's wrath against you will crumble and fall one day. Let them crumble and fall now. See him and be open to him and listen to him. Come to him. Brothers and sisters, it's true in our flesh too. Where does our flesh still hate God's word? Still see ourselves instinctively denying our sin and wanting to cover it up. The gospel, this good news that everyone who comes will be satisfied, is for you. It's what frees you to be honest. It's not whoever keeps the law can come and drink. It's whoever will come and trust me. I will give him the Holy Spirit. I will give her rivers of living water. Jesus' mercy allows you to be honest about that, allows me to be honest about that, allows us to say he's the one, not us, who has life. And then am I willing to follow my Lord in being hated like he was? And it's exactly that humility, that vision of Jesus' glory and our weakness and our need for him and the work of his Spirit that will make us willing to stand resolutely, no matter what it costs us, with him. That before we are hated by the world, he was hated by the world. And he paid for us so that we could be with him. As we consider and celebrate the advent, the gift of Jesus, I mean, don't hide from the fact that receiving Christ, that God had to send his only son to die on the cross for our sins, means to receive this gift means admitting our total, utter hopelessness without him. And when you admit that, you get to experience our total, complete acceptance by him. And that is something we should call the angels to sing about with us. Let's pray. We do pray in the name of our great Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. We come to you in the great hope. Not that we can commend ourselves to you, but that your Son commends us to you. Whoever comes to him, he will satisfy and save. What a gift. As humiliating as it is for us to receive, we receive it gladly, with open hearts, joyful hands, to give him all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the joy that God gives us in Christ. Let's close our service by singing Joy Has Dawned.